Good morning. Great to be with you today. So who's it going to be, Rockies or Phillies? Four or five games? Four. They're going to win the next couple? Optimistic crowd. I love it. That's what I'm shooting for, the next two. It's a good time to be a sports fan. This is a great day to worship God, though. It is a great day to be here and be in the Scriptures. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one should boast. It's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. If you've been raised in the church, you probably have heard that verse enough to quote it from memory. But how many people could quote the next verse, Ephesians 2, verse 10, from memory? I won't call on anyone. But it's part of Paul's train of thought. It goes immediately from, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one should boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance that we should walk in them. I don't know about you, Bub, but verse 10 was about a decade late in my spiritual development. Verse 8 and 9, while we were there early on, I held on to the free part of the gospel immediately. I wanted that immediately. I wanted to know, though, that all my sins, well, were covered and completely forgiven. And wow, what an incredible statement it is. But about a decade later, though, did I realize that verse 10 is really attached to verse 9, and that is part of Paul's train of thought. And we go into verse 10, and I think we're leery of focusing on that as much as we do 8 and 9, Bub, because we love the idea of God's grace, Bub, being free. But then the idea of God's grace, including responsibility that follows faith, well, that seems to imply service and maybe sacrifice and maybe some hard work. And we're not quite as keen on that, are we? The result is, though, that maybe you've heard this question. It's a question that a lot of pastors get. Well, if I'm saved by grace, if God has freely given me a new life, then can I just live however I want? Can I just go on sinning as I wish? Because it's Him that does it. He's the one, though, that gives me forgiveness. He's the one that gives me new life. Can I go do whatever I want? Maybe you've heard that question or even pondered it yourself. That's a question that pastors surprisingly get a fair amount when we really teach on grace. I was in a conversation, actually a series of conversations, well, with a young man several years ago, and we were just talking about faith, and he was exploring the possibility of Christianity, and he came to me, well, one day, and he said, you know, my father-in-law said this prayer as a child, asked Christ to come into his life and asked him for forgiveness. And he would probably still today consider himself a Christian. But I got to tell you, Adrian, he lives awfully. He's greedy as can be. He doesn't seem to care about anyone. He's a womanizer. But he still considers himself a Christian. Is that what you all believe? Because honestly, that's not all that attractive to me, Adrian. Is that what you believe, that someone could simply say a prayer as a little kid and go on living as they did, Bub, before, with no real difference, has no effect on the way you treat other people? Is that what you believe? What's your response to that question? How would you answer him? You know, grace is simultaneously, I believe, the central doctrine in all of Christianity, and at the same time, it's probably the most misunderstood doctrine in all of Christianity. It's really contrary to the American dream. It's contrary to the I will pull myself up by my bootstraps ethic that most of us were raised with. It's contrary to the idea that we'll move a few steps toward God and we have a God of the gaps that will move a few steps toward us and then somewhere we'll meet in the middle. It's contrary to all of that. It's really a misunderstood doctrine. And so what I want to do here today is look at these three verses, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. And as we look at them, we want to discover a little bit of what does grace really teach? What does it really mean? And what doesn't it mean? We'll uncover a few misconceptions along the way, a couple of the myths about grace. The first one is this. grace does not mean that my salvation was cheap. Grace doesn't mean my salvation was cheap. Rather, it means my salvation came at a great cost. There's this paradox, well, with grace. The best definition of grace is unmerited favor of God toward you. Due to no effort of our own, God has simply brought his favor to us. That's why there's no room for boasting. But the fact that it's free doesn't mean that it wasn't costly. It's both freely given to us, but it was costly to Christ. Let me try to explain. Stick with me for a minute here. It's going to be a little bit roundabout, but I think this will help. We've kind of lost our idea of sin in contemporary American culture. Have you noticed that there's no longer any language of sin? People don't go up to each other anymore and say, you know, I'm sorry for what I did wrong. Instead, they say, I'm sorry that what I did may have offended you. And there's no real language for forgiveness. You know, what you did wrong hurt, but I do forgive you. We've lost that in our culture, and that's because we don't really believe anymore in absolute good and absolute evil, absolute right and absolute wrong. There's no standard on which to judge right and wrong any longer in our culture. We've lost a language for sin and judgment and forgiveness and righteousness. We've lost the moral standard. And so the consequence of that is it's all preference. Oh, you didn't like what I did. I didn't like, well, what you did. It comes down to preference instead of a standard on which to judge right and wrong. And the consequence of that is, well, we kind of go around with this default view that says, I'm okay, you're okay, we're okay. In our culture, though, the way many in our culture put it is, whatever. Whatever goes. You heard that? We say that about worldview issues and moral questions. Oh, whatever. You know, that's their choice. Well, whatever they'd like to do. That's an awful, awful cost. But one of the unintended consequences of this moral relativism in which we've lost a language for sin is that we've also lost what previous generations knew intuitively and other cultures know intuitively, that there is always a cost for wrongdoing. There's always a penalty that has to be paid when someone does something wrong. This was intuitively understood not only by the Israelites, but by all of their surrounding nations. They all had a sacrifice system. Why? Because when you sin, you have to pay for it. There will be judgment if you do not pay for it. It's the foundation for our legal system. We can give thanks to God for our country's legal system in the background that there is punishment for wrongdoing. Have you ever seen the movie The Last Emperor? You see this intuitive belief in a universal law of sin and justice in Imperial China. The last emperor is about the very last emperor of China around the turn of the 20th century. And he's a 10-year-old boy, but he's emperor of China. And when he's about 10 or 11 years old, his younger brother comes to visit him at the imperial palace. And he's surrounded by 300 servants, and the servants are carrying him along the road of the Forbidden City. And at one point, the younger brother turns to the older brother, the emperor, and says, when you're naughty, who gets in trouble? He understood intuitively, though, that even when the king, even when the emperor did something wrong, somehow that wrong had to be paid for. And the emperor said, when I'm naughty, one of my servants is punished. Isn't it interesting in Christian theology how that's reversed? When the servants erred, the king himself took on our punishment. By his stripes we are healed. By his wounds we are healed. You think of Jesus up on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Grace is not cheap. Sin is not cheap. There's always a cost that has to be paid for sin. And the cost that God the Son freely took on over the course of 3 days was these scourges and a cross and 3 days of being separated from the one that he was eternally in fellowship with. God the Father turned his face away from God the Son. He let his wrath against Son be revealed from heaven against the Son for our sin. When we erred, the King himself was punished. The ransom for your sins, past, present, and future, has already been paid by Christ. He paid the penalty. He offers forgiveness. And we receive it by faith. That's grace. It is not cheap. It's costly. The King himself bore the cost for us. He's truly more wonderful than any of us have ever dreamed. His grace, which covers our sin, is free to us, but it was costly to Christ. The Father turned his face away from the Son so he would never turn his face away from us. All right, misconception number two here. Grace does not mean, in answer to my friend's question, grace doesn't mean that I can sin all I want. You know, Paul encountered this same question in Romans chapter 6. Let's turn back there together. If you turn back about 20 or 30 pages in your Bible to Romans 6, Romans 4 is about the same kind of theme as Ephesians 2, justified by God through faith, a free gift of God's grace. Then Romans 5 is the fact that we used to be in Adam, we used to be in sin, but now we are buried in Christ and raised anew with Christ. We have new life in Christ. And so the next logical question that Paul runs into, this is toward the end of his life, though, that he's writing Romans, I would assume it's a question he's got in the past. And so rhetorically, he asks the church in Rome this question, Romans 6:1. What shall we say then about this doctrine of being justified by grace through faith? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Shall we go on sinning? Can I just sin all I want so that the grace, God's free gift, may increase? And then Paul's response here in verse 2. By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And then he goes on to explain. If you read Romans 6 this week, I'd encourage you to do so. He gives this baptism imagery that Christ was buried into the grave. He died, he was buried, and then he was raised on the third day. And so is the same with your old spiritual life. You previously were dead in your sins, and you with your old self have been buried in the grave along with Christ. But then a new life has come up. That's the spiritual rebirth. You've been raised anew with Christ, which is symbolized by the outward expression of baptism, demonstrating the inward reality. I have new life in Christ. So if you believe that grace means I can do whatever I want, grace means I can sin all that I want, you've misunderstood that imagery that he gives here. Your old self is dead. Why would you even want to go live in those old dirty clothes any longer? That is no more. Well, when we say grace means I can do whatever I want, I can sin all I want, who's on the throne in that statement? Am I on the throne, or is God on the throne? I don't know about you, but that sounds remarkably like idolatry to me. I can do whatever I want. You see, in this passage, Ephesians 2, well, when Paul uses the word faith, you have been saved by grace through faith. What he's talking about is a radical sense of abandonment of myself to God. It's not a wishy-washy feeling that allows us to just go on living the way we did before. It is saying, I have tried to save myself. I have tried to live a morally upright and perfect life. And it hasn't worked. I throw up the white flag. I cannot do it. And when I say, I believe in you by faith, God, I'm really saying three other words. Faith conceptualized in your mind should include belief that Jesus is Lord and Savior. It should include the idea of repentance, which of course means I was going this way, but now, since I received this new life, I turn around 180 degrees and I walk with Christ. And number three, it's trust. I freely abandon my old life. I freely surrender my old life and this new life, this new spiritual rebirth. I surrender it to you, God. It's waving the white flag. I cannot live an upright spiritual life on my own. I cannot imitate Christ on my own. I abandon myself to you. Faith has expectations. Far be it from us ever to say, I can do whatever I want. Faith says, I resolve to follow you. I won't do it perfectly, but I resolve, God, today to surrender to you, to repent, to follow you. When we surrender like that to God, when we understand robustly what Paul means about with faith, then we can confidently say, grace means I am unconditionally accepted by God. If we enter into grace, well, with this idea that I can still live on the throne while also having Christ on the throne, God is a jealous God. He will not share his throne with you. But when we surrender by faith, then we can say confidently, I am unconditionally accepted by God. I had the sweet pleasure for about 3 years of working in a place called Denver Children's Home down in inner city Denver with a number of at-risk adolescents, kids who came from really terrible home environments or maybe got in trouble with the law, and they were sometimes court-ordered into this home. There was a rehabilitation home and a treatment facility. Sometimes they were just court-ordered because their home life was so bad. But over time, as they got to know me, they began asking questions about faith, and they wanted good spiritual answers. They realized, that they weren't getting answers merely from the psychologist, merely from their parents, merely from media. They wanted good, long-term spiritual answers. And many of them were grappling with questions of faith. And one day, I worked predominantly with 10 boys, about age 14 to 18, but from time to time, I'd work with other dorms, girls and boys of different age, but between about 13 and 18. And one day, a girl, who we'll just call Lindsay, after it was bedtime, came by the office and just slipped a note under my door in my office. And we had talked about faith, one or two times before, but the note that she wrote was wonderful. It said, Adrian, I was wondering, in John 6:47, it says, anyone who believes in me already has eternal life. And I was wondering what if you believed in him and trusted he would save you, but what if you don't think he could save you because you've done something really, really bad? I mean, I believe in him. I just have a doubt that he'll save me because of what I've done. Does that mean he'll still save me because I believe in him, or he won't? Because I still have doubt. What a gift to be able to answer to Lindsay. Lindsay, there was a young man who came to Jesus and said, I believe, help my unbelief. He will save you in spite of your doubt. Come to him and say, Lindsay, there was a thief on the cross next to Jesus who lived a wicked life, but his last moment he said, Jesus, would you remember me in paradise? There were people who were thieves and prostitutes and every other wicked thing imaginable who came to Jesus, and he said, no, what you've done is not too bad. You are unconditionally accepted by God. I mean, what a gift to be able to tell that to someone. What a gift for us to be able to tell that to people in our lives. You are unconditionally accepted by God. If you simply receive his grace by faith, if you simply say, yes, Jesus, I want you to come in and take ownership over my life. I ask that you would forgive me of my sins. Then you are unconditionally loved, unconditionally accepted by God. What a gift for us to be able to tell people. Author Lawrence Wood put it this way. Grace is the love that takes us by surprise. It's the help we hadn't counted on, the kindness we didn't think we deserved, and maybe we don't, but it's there anyway. Grace doesn't mean God helps those who help themselves or God will meet you halfway and make up the difference. Grace comes and takes us by surprise when we least expect it. It means that if you acknowledge that you cannot live a morally perfect life and therefore you thrust yourself under the breast of Jesus, he says, you're welcome. You're welcome to come. I will never push you away. You are welcome. It means your past doesn't define you. It means your present weaknesses and your present sins do not define you. It means your future frailties do not define you. It means you are unconditionally accepted by God. It means you are the beloved of God. That would have been a good time to say amen. Anyone? I mean, isn't that a great truth to know that? This is what defines you. We have a Savior who's more wonderful than we have ever dreamed. His unconditional acceptance was not extended simply on the day that we surrendered our life. It was there, but it is also today. On a moment-by-moment basis, to be a shield over us that protects us. When it seems like there's arrows all around us, God's grace through faith is a shield for us. To be a warm blanket covering us, well, when it feels like everything is cold and we're falling apart, God's grace is there moment by moment extended to us. So maybe you're racked with guilt because of a drunk driving charge, or with shame because of a divorce. You know, God's grace is for you. Maybe you're just so tired of trying to measure up and you always seem to come up a bit short. Most of us are familiar with that. And God's grace, if you're there, is for you. If you're depressed today, if you're unsure if there's any place you can go to find acceptance today, you are unconditionally accepted by the cross of Jesus Christ. God's grace is for you. You're struggling with an addiction of some kind today. Do you know that God's grace can come in and help you today? God's grace is for you today. You're depressed today, and you can't believe that Christ would lift you out of that and potentially give you hope. He wants to give you hope. God's grace is extended to you today. You're a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter today. You've fled your parents. You've fled God. You know that God is looking out a window, peering for you, and the moment you turn toward Him, He is running towards you with arms outstretched, ready to throw His arms around you and kiss you. Welcome home, my son. Welcome home, my daughter. God's grace is for you and you and you and me today. It's what sustains us. That's what's got to sustain us. That's what verses 8 and 9 are all about. Verse 10 goes on to say, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Maybe your translation says, we are God's masterpiece, or we are God's work of art. Those are good translations, but because the Greek word is poema, from which we get poem. We're God's poems. We're God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He has prepared in advance for us to begin walking in them. Now, Paul's line of thought here is, I did not create myself physically, nor could I save myself spiritually. God does both acts of creation. The first act of creation physically, and the second act of recreation spiritually. In the same way, by our good works, we cannot continue to save ourselves spiritually. We continue to lean on God. God loved you and created you physically. He loves you and wants to save you spiritually. But never for the purpose, though, that we would feel privileged. Always for the purpose that we would give out of the abundance which He has given to us. The final misconception, though, that we oftentimes run into with grace, in which verse 10 changes our perception, moves us in the opposite direction, is this idea that I am privileged to receive. Grace never means I am privileged to receive. Rather, grace always means I was saved to serve. You ever heard of that term, holy huddle? That's the exact opposite of what God has in mind. The exact opposite. He doesn't have in mind, though, that we would just kind of gather together with like-minded people and we would really enjoy each other's company and we would feel a great privilege from God. What He has in mind is He would bless us in order that we would be a blessing to other people. He would bring us blessing in order that we would be a conduit of His grace, a vehicle of His grace to those who have yet to experience it. And that's through works. Grace saves us so that we would do good works. Works are not the prerequisite, but they always are the requisite of faith. They're not the requirement of salvation, but they're always the requisite that follows our salvation. If you look up here on the screen, you'll see a passage out of Genesis 12. It's really a seminal passage for the entire Bible, in which God lays out the plan for Abraham and for Israel, and really lays out through this plan a great idea for our lives. His providence for us is found in a lot of ways here in this seminal passage from Genesis 12. We do well to study it. It's God's calling of Abram before he becomes Abraham. Let's read it together. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." God promises to give Abraham a great name. He promises to give Abraham a great family. He promises to give Abraham a great land, to make out of him a great nation. But what is the purpose? It is not so that he would enjoy the land flowing with milk and honey and feel really good about himself. It is that he would be in that land, and that land would be a blessing to others, that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and through your lineage, Abraham. All for the purpose of blessing other nations, though, through this one nation. Not chosen for privilege, chosen for service. Isaiah picks up on the same thing in Isaiah chapter 49. God says to Isaiah and to the people of Israel, he says, "It is too small a thing for you alone to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept." So it's too small for me only to be focused on Jacob and on Israel. That's too small for me, he says. He goes on, "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Here's your purpose. Also to be a light into the ends of the earth. Same thing with the Old Testament laws of tithing and gleaning. Deuteronomy 14. "Bring all the tithes of that year's produce," that is the third year, every third year, "and store it in your towns, so that the priests and the immigrants, the fatherless and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." Bring them all in. Immigrants. Wow, immigrants. What difference, though, this would make in our contemporary debate. How about widows, orphans, the poor? "I am giving you great things, Israel, for the sake of blessing all these other nations." Leviticus 19:10, same thing. "Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the immigrant. I am the Lord your God." This is how Ruth, the Moabite, survived and then became a person of Israel, a daughter of Israel as well. Even during the 70 years of exile, when God's blessed people didn't feel too blessed, as they were sitting in Babylon under the oppressive thumb of a ruler named Nebuchadnezzar and a Babylonian empire which was bubbling over with violence. What was God's instruction to Israel even during those 70 years? Jeremiah 29:7. "Seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile, for in its welfare, so also you will have welfare." Pray for it. Seek its peace. Seek its welfare. As you bless even this wicked nation, Babylon, God will bless you. How did Israel do with that call? Sporadic at best. How do we do with that call? Sporadic at best. Lest we get too hard on Israel for their failures to oblige this call, we also are sporadic with this. The Israelites became ethnocentric and just focused on selves. We tend to become egocentric. I'm blessed so I can feel like I alone am the beloved of God, so I can just hang out with others who are similarly blessed. But God has this expansive view. Look outward, such that we are told, "You are a city on the hill." a light on a lampstand. Do not hide that light under a bushel. Let your light shine before men and women that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. It begins with faith, but James says faith without works is dead. You show me your faith by what you do not do, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. Faith without works is dead, he says. For you were created, you were saved for this very purpose, for good works, which God has prepared that you would walk in them. Far too often, I know in my own life, I've received God's blessings, and then I've just said, oh, how privileged I am. I thank you, God. But the next step that he expects is for me to move from that egocentrism and to say, God, what might you do through me with the many blessings that you've given? How would you use me with these blessings to bring your grace, to extend your love to others? I was talking to a friend over coffee last week, and we got to talking about this passage, Ephesians 2:10 and then Genesis 12. And he just looked me in the eye and he said, Adrian, that's great, but which good work should I do? And maybe you felt the same thing. I mean, I know his mind was just spinning at that point. I could work toward doing something for AIDS victims in Africa. I could work toward trying to prevent human trafficking, which is happening throughout the world. I could work on behalf of the poor. I could build a Habitat house. I could tutor here at Erie High School or down the street at Erie Elementary School. I could teach kids church. I could help with the homeless. I mean, there are so many needs in our own community, let alone when we look beyond our community into the world. I don't know about you, Bob, but our heads just start, I mean, we almost become numb just thinking about it. And out of our numbness, when we get in that place, we just say, well, I'll just do nothing. It cripples us. So, the question's a valid one. Great, Adrian, but which good works? Yes. Yes. Now, listen, you pray. You seek God's will, and then you commit yourself to one or two. You just give yourself to one or two great works, though, that you would do to extend the grace, well, which God has given you. Not all of them. None of us can do that. You commit yourself to praying for and serving one or two significant needs that you know meet up with the heart of God. We have people who are doing that for young married people in our congregation, others who are teaching kids in our congregation, others who are doing that in the community, for people who are impoverished or serving the homeless up in Boulder, or whatever it may be. You pray, you seek God, and then commit to one or two areas of service. Calvary will not be able to support them all. That's impossible. There's too many great needs. But we have a community outreach team that's formed in the past few months, specific to Calvary and Erie. And in the coming weeks, we'll publish about 8 to 10 different community outreach projects with community agencies, mostly local, but some international, that you as a family or you with your life group may commit to partnering with. I would recommend just 3 or 4 times a year, start with that small measure. 3 or 4 times a year, agree as a life group or agree as a family, this is how we're going to serve together. Now, the wonderful byproduct of that will be your community will be bonded. You notice when you serve with other people, how much you begin to love those other people, how tight your community with those people begins to develop. I mean, it really is very, very powerful. But that's a byproduct. The purpose for our service, I've been blessed to be a blessing. God has saved me. God has created me in order that I would do good works and extend his love to others. Gandhi said, whatever you do will seem small, but it's important that you do it anyway. Small is okay. Small is really pretty good. Because God cares about individuals. God came to you as individuals. God comes to us one at a time. He wants us to start small. Bring our big dreams to him for sure. But begin small. I know people who believe their main area of service is interceding for others with health needs and employment needs. What a great service. Some of you are passionate about caring for orphans and foster care children, and God is pleased with that. We know God is pleased with that, Bob, because he wants every child to have a safe family. Others of you are passionate about caring for widows, for shut-ins, for the sick, who are literally dying for companionship. I mean, could you imagine living a life of productivity and then sitting the last 5 to 10 years of your life isolated from anyone? I mean, there are people here who are passionate about that, and I say, go for that. Wouldn't God agree with that? Absolutely He would. I spoke with Principal Steve Payne here at Erie High School, and he said, oh, Adrian, we would love it so much if 8 to 10 of your members would participate in our Erie High School tutoring program. Any day a week, though, they could come. Just 1 hour a week from 2:45 to 3:45 on Monday through Thursday. Almost any subject is needed for lower achieving kids. What an amazing thing it would be if people in the town of Erie just said, you know, when there's a need, I don't go to Weld County Social Services. When there's a need, I don't go to the Lions Club. When there's a need, I don't go over to Rotary. When there's a need, I go to Calvary Bible. I go to Lifesong Church. I go to Bible Baptist Church of Erie. I go to the local churches in town, but because they are blessed to be a blessing. There are 20 or 30 dentists and doctors and nurses and dental hygienists in our church who have been regularly involved in a medical mission in Brazil. 2 or 3 times a year, though, they've been involved with this mission in all different kinds of ways. Sometimes going down to Brazil, sometimes shipping my medical supplies. And they've been partnering well with this church called Manaus Presbyterian Church, which is strategically located right next to the Amazon River, maybe an hour from the Amazon River. And there's all these villages which are completely unchurched and have no medical care up and down the Amazon River. And so Manaus Presbyterian Church decided, well, we're going to partner with American churches and bring mission teams from them down week in and week out and partner with World Vision, and we're going to go into these villages. And our goal is to provide basic medical care to one village and plant a church in that village. You know that 10 years later, they've now provided basic medical care with glasses and immunizations and everything else that you can think of to thousands and thousands and thousands of villagers up and down the Amazon River. They've planted 110 churches in 10 years. In 10 years, they've moved somewhat from that vision, though they're continuing to do that, but also they realize the world is coming to them through the World Cup in 2014 and now the Olympics in 2016. And so they're doing English camps and soccer camps for all the kids up and down by the Amazon River. Not all the kids, but in literally hundreds of villages up and down by the Amazon River. That was one man's vision through one church, now partnering with dozens and dozens of churches across America, making an enormous difference for those people. God may turn your small service into a huge dream, but it always starts small. It always starts small. We get that from Jesus well when he says, if you even gave a glass of cold water to one of these little ones, you did it unto me. Wow. That was the mantra, of course, that Mother Teresa picked up on well when she said, I don't do great things, I do small things with great love. This is our purpose, my friends. We've been given grace, been given blessing in order to be a blessing to others. God intends that we would be conduits of the warmth of Jesus Christ, the warmth of His love flowing through us into other lives. We're blessed to be a blessing. Let's ask God for help with this. I could go on, but let's stop there and simply ask God for help with this, but because we all struggle with this. We all struggle with receiving God's grace and saying, I just want it for me, and I'm just going to sit. So let's just ask God, the God of power and strength and love and generosity, to help us with this. Would you join me? Father God in heaven, from eternity past, yeah, you have decided that you would send your beloved Son from heaven to earth and that He would bear our sins. He would take up our iniquities and all of our sins put you on a cross, Lord Jesus. We're sorry for that, Lord Jesus. We repent of our sin. We trust You as Lord. We believe in You as our Savior. And we ask for Your forgiveness. Father, I'm sure that in a room though this size, though, there are men or women or kids here who have never thrust themselves onto Jesus. And I pray that you would whisper to them, even in this moment, you cannot save yourself. You cannot gain eternal life through your good works. God's standard is perfection. You can't make it. But God has paid the cost for you through Jesus on a tree almost 2,000 years ago. If that's where you are today, I just would ask you in the silence of your heart to say to God, God, I ask that you forgive me for my sins. I don't know all the answers, but I ask that you would be Lord of my life. The promise is, if you do that even right now, God is faithful. He is just. He will forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And the promise is, you will gain eternal life and strength to live for Him here and now. Strength to be the kind of person that you want to be. Strength to live in freedom, even today. There are others in our congregation, I know, who have wandered from the faith and have just been lukewarm about this. And as we hear the truth of the gospel, there's no room for us to be lukewarm. Grace doesn't leave that option. You ask for surrender and total commitment. And so for men and women in this congregation who are lukewarm today, may they simply say, I throw up the flag, God, I need you. I can't figure out this thing called life on my own. I feel in bondage. I need your freedom. I want to be unconditionally accepted by you. And again, He is faithful and just. You can know that you're the beloved of God. You can know that you're unconditionally accepted by God today. For every one of us, God, would you please forgive us for our selfishness? Forgive me. I confess my selfishness to you, Lord God. Please forgive me for that. Liberate us from that selfishness and help us to walk in the joy of your new life. I know ultimately it'll be better for ourselves, but even more than that, it's your intention that we would give of your grace through our good works to others. So we pray that you would bring good works to us this week. For single moms, for foster care kids, for elderly folks who just need companionship, for the impoverished. God, break our hearts for the things that break your heart. May we be more like you. May we give as Christ gave. All glory is yours, Lord Jesus. God's people say together, Amen.